This morning I want to focus on, this morning and next week, to focus on what I've titled the seven qualities of highly effective Christians. I said to you last week that we would be taking a little excursus out of Ephesians, and that we would be looking this morning and next week at this topic of seven spiritual qualities of highly effective Christians. There's a phenomenon that happens in America in December, the end of December every year. It's a cultural phenomenon, and it's called New Year's resolutions, and it's what America is committed to every year. This is where you and I evaluate our lives as they were in the past year, and we resolve in certain areas to do better in the coming year, the year ahead. Now, mainstream media gets right into this, and if you've seen any of the media of recent times or read the papers or anything like that, you'll see that this is quite a big deal in this country. And they find all kinds of amazing people, popular people, and they ask them, so what's your New Year's resolution? And we hear things like, well, I'm going to work on my diet this year, or I'm going to change my attitude to life, and I'm going to enjoy life a lot more, and so on and so forth. We hear all these kinds of things about jobs, things about careers, things about attitudes, but most of the things that we hear about are related to things, to the tangible world. And you might ask, why do we do this? Why does America go through this process? Well, I'm going to hazard a small guess here this morning. It's not the complete answer, but in my humble opinion, I think that we do this because no one likes to be a loser. No one likes to be a loser. And when you look back on the past year of your life and you see something that's characteristic of your life that makes you, in terms of this culture, feel like a loser, then you say to yourself, I'm going to get rid of that thing, get it out of my life, I'm going to change my ways, I'm going to resolve to do better in 2009 because I want to be a winner. I don't believe that's the only reason, but I think that's one of the main reasons. Now, in the same way, it's like when you enter a running race. You don't come up to the line in the running race and wait for the starting gun to fire so that you can be a loser. It's not what you do. You want to run the race to win. Anyone who enters the race for any other reason is simply out of their mind. You don't want to be a loser? Of course you don't. And in fact, if you know you're going to lose and you line up to the line with the hope to win, then you're just kidding yourself, right? If you know you're going to be a loser, you're kidding yourself. No, you train, you do everything you possibly can to make sure you are going to win. Now, in most cases, as I said, when it comes to New Year's resolutions, and I believe it's based on this principle of not wanting to be a loser, in most cases, people involve their minds around things like, as I said, family, physical changes such as diet, sleep, work, those kinds of things. But my question to you this morning as believers is, how are you in 2009 resolving to do the one thing that God has called you to do, and that's to live in a manner that pleases Him? How are you resolving this year to do better than you did last year? The Apostle Paul responds to this kind of approach to life, and he says in 2 Corinthians 5:9, he says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to God. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Paul says, we make it our ambition. You could say Paul resolved in his heart to please God. And I'm asking you this morning to break that down one step more and ask yourself, what am I going to do and what am I going to change in my life before God and by God's grace this year in 2009 that will make me a person that pleases Him more. Now, every one of us who knows the life-changing power of Jesus Christ desires to live this way. We desire to please God. We desire to live in a way that reflects the magnitude and the glories of our salvation. We want to live in such a way that we reflect the overwhelming love that we have for a God who loved us and gave the very best of heaven, His only Son, His beloved Son, to us to die in our place at Calvary. Describing this transforming, life-transforming salvation, Morris Roberts says this. He says that the act of God in our regeneration or our salvation is so momentous that no single category of thought is sufficient to describe the changes that it brings about in and for us. It is an eruption from death to life, a translation from the darkness to the light, an initiation from folly to wisdom, a second birth and begetting, a transition from a broken covenant to a saving covenant, a manumission, and I had to look that word up, a manumission, which means a releasing from thraldom, which I had to look that word up as well. Thraldom is slavery and tyranny. So a release from slavery and tyranny into the glorious freedom, an immigration, I like that word, from the land of non-entity into full-blown citizenship. In a world, in a word, he says, Morris Roberts says, it is a coming home to God. That's an awesome quote. Our recent studies in the book of Ephesians as a church has shown us that we are the chosen of God. Those who have been adopted as sons, redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb, we are those who have who are declared to be holy and blameless. We are those who are blessed with every spiritual blessing. We are those who are seated at the right hand of Jesus Christ in heavenly places. We are a people who have been brought into this awesome privilege of reflecting the praises and glory of God to the angelic realms. And more than all of that, we have been built and are being built into a dwelling place of God. So not only is it a coming home to God, but it is God coming home to us. That's amazing. These unbelievable spiritual realities should surely produce in the depths of every soul here this morning a wonder, an awe, a worship, a life that just grows out of and is lived out of an enduring, if you like, desire to declare the worth of God. This is a worshipful life. There's no other appropriate response to what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. No other response that's appropriate. We should live in such a way that we exist to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What are some of the qualities then of life that are essential for you and I to have if we are to be found existing to the praise and glory and honor of God at the revelation of Jesus Christ? What are these qualities that we're to have if we're to be the kind of people that when we cross the finish line are not losers, but are winners? Well, Hickman Community Church has seven core values. Seven core values that we uphold as a church that really, quite frankly, if we are to be this church, it comes down to you and I as individuals to uphold these seven core values. And I thought I had them in front of me here, but I don't. But let me run through them. The first is this. There's a little card down the back. If you haven't got one, pick it up, and there are going to be some more of these. They're actually being reprinted right now because the dates and so on the back are wrong. But on the front, we have seven core values. Hickman Community Church exists for these seven reasons, seven values, if you like. Firstly, for God's glory. That's the purpose of our existence. Secondly, God's way. We accept that He controls everything. Thirdly, God's word. That is, we teach the Bible as God's authoritative final word for you and I. Fourthly, God's love. The fourth value is God's love, loving Him through prayer and worship, a worshipful lifestyle. Fifthly, God's method, that is equipping the saints and evangelizing the lost. God's mission is making disciples of all nations. And lastly, God's men. So God's glory, God's way, God's word, God's love, God's method, God's mission, and God's men. And as your pastor this morning, as a shepherd of your souls, it is my desire to see this church be all that God desires it to be. To see a church that radiates the glory of God in a sin-cursed world. To see a church that embraces those core values and lives those values out to such a degree that the world looks in and says there is only one explanation for the existence of Hickman Community Church, and that's God. No other explanation. There has to be something above and beyond that which is natural to make this congregation, this community of people, be what it is. And as I've already said, if we are to collectively embrace those values, then we have to individually think through and embrace those values and incorporate them into our daily lives. So this morning, I want to remind you of some things. I want to remind you of things that you already know. However, I want to remind you of things that are easily forgotten. I want to call you to fasten your spiritual seatbelts. I want you to consider and evaluate your own life this morning and next week. As you look at these, as we look at these core values together. And so based on the seven biblical values of Hickman Community Church, we're going to look over the next 2 weeks at seven spiritual qualities of highly effective Christians. So I just want you to know where I'm drawing these seven things from. This morning we only have time to look at three. So we're going to take the first three spiritual qualities of highly effective Christians. And I want you this morning to identify at least one area in your life. To think about one area in your life based on these core values as we look at the Word of God, as we expose our life to the truth of the Word of God. I want you to take one, at least one core value and say, this is a value that I can leave here today and make some changes in. Because that's how you please God. You live a constantly changing life, changing from one glory to another, being transformed daily, little by little, into the image of Christ. That's the goal. Well, the first spiritual quality then, and we're going to look at three this morning, as I've said, the first spiritual quality that you must have to be a highly effective Christian is a high view of God. A high view of God. In other words, God is your reason for existing. God is everything to you. Beloved, there has never been a man or a woman whom God has used effectively in this life who does not have a high view of Him. Now, to have a high view of God means that God is the ultimate being to whom you give your allegiance at all times. There are no contenders to Him in your life. There are no gods like Him. A high view of God means that we see Him as transcending all other beings and all other things. That the entire universe, including my personal life, exists for His glory and His glory alone. Now take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6, again a well-known passage. But I want you to look at Isaiah 6 with me this morning here. And just see the view of God that Isaiah had. In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, we read this. In the year that King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him. Each had six wings. With two, He covered His face. With two, He covered His feet. And with two, He flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me," this is Isaiah, "woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." What a glorious view of God. What an exalted and lofty view of God. A high view of God demands that you embrace this kind of understanding of God. There is a prevailing deconstruction and minimization of God in the contemporary church today. God is being redefined on so many fronts. He is being made safe. He is being made cuddly. He is being made acceptable. He is being humanized. He is being brought down, if you like, from such a lofty position as Isaiah saw, and brought down from this unmatched and glorious exalted position, this supreme position that he has, and he's being brought down to a manageable level for man. A recent popular novel called The Shack, written by a man named Young, is but one of the many effective means being used to reshape the evangelical church's view of a triune God of the Bible. In this book, Young, after undermining the Bible as simply words on paper and not the living, sufficient, abiding Word of God that it is, this writer then pictures God as three human beings, with God the Father depicted as a large African-American woman named Papa. Jesus is a young, middle-aged man of Middle Eastern descent. Well, that's somewhat acceptable, although what he does with that is not. And the Holy Spirit, a small, eclectic woman of Asian descent named Sarayu, and Sarayu is apparently, in its language, Asian language, means wind or breath. Young has the Trinity respecting man's choices and limiting themselves out of respect for the main character of the book named Mac. Seriously, does God respect man's choices? By that, I mean, does God limit himself to our choices? This image of God is surely the direct opposite of what we've just read in the book of Isaiah. Angels surrounding the throne of God, a throne that was high and exalted, a throne that the glory of God was emanating out of, a throne that caused Isaiah to fall on his face as a dead man and cry out, "Woe!" We got it back to front. Beloved, we're called to respect God, not the other way. What kind of God do you have? Do you have a God that's like soft clay in your hands that you can mold on your potter's wheel and produce a God that suits you, and when you don't like something, you slap it down and start again? Is that the kind of God you worship? This image of God is indeed the direct opposite of God's revelation of himself through the prophet Isaiah. In the shack, going back to the book, God is humanized, and that every member of the Trinity takes on human form. And according to Young, both the Father and the Son die on the cross, and both the Father and the Son bear the marks of the cross. Beloved, that's heresy. That's an old heresy. It was taught way back in the early church period. Young deconstructs the clear biblical teaching of a hierarchy of operation in the Godhead, and he makes the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all on the same level, and so denies the importance of authority and submission. And listen, if you worship a God that does not within its, in that Godhead have authority and submission, then you might as well cut out every practical section of the New Testament and throw it away, because it's all built around authority and submission. Christ is the head of the church, amen? That he's the authority of the church. And Christ submitted everything that he did to his Father, amen? How can you get away from that? You get away from that, then forget about the next statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, where it says, and the husband is head of the wife, and the head of the man is who? Christ. Throw that away. And when you throw that away, you throw the family away. And when you throw the family away, you throw away the distinctions of marriage away. When you throw away the distinctions of marriage, you end up with homosexuality and lesbianism, and whatever goes, goes, and it's okay. And that's where we are as a society. And you and I, the church of the living God, we have a responsibility to reveal this glory that we've read in Isaiah to this world that's forsaken this holy, holy, holy God. We need to stay away from the shack. We need to get into the Word of God. Like nations in the history of the world, we in America and the Western world are guilty of fashioning a God to suit our sinful lifestyles. A God who exists for our glory, a God who exists for our purposes, a God who does not judge us, a God who can be appeased by our prideful offerings. That this beloved, is not the God of the Bible. It's just not there. And so what it tells me is this: we're not people of the book. Well, we are, but we're on the wrong book. I don't know how many pages are in the shack. I didn't have a look, but there's probably 300 pages, right? 200 to 300 pages. I guarantee you that there are people who sat down and read that book in less than a week. And yet at the same time, probably didn't read more than one chapter of the Bible, if any of it. Something's wrong, beloved. A high view of God is only going to come as we open up his revelation, the revelation of himself to us through the history of this world. And as we look at God and we see the glories and the exalted position of God and his supremacy, then we will bow the knee and we will say with Isaiah, "Here I am, send me." It is the sudden confrontation of this glorious, exalted revelation of God that causes Isaiah to fall on his face and to become a man who is useful and effective for God. You want to be a highly effective Christian? Then you need to have a high view of God. There's no other way. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 15 through 16, Paul writes, "He who is the blessed, the only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be glory and honor and eternal dominion. Amen." And he expects all of us to say and be able to say, that's the God I worship, a God who dwells in unapproachable lights, who no man has seen or can see. One who is to have all honor, one who has eternal dominion, and he expects us to respond at a heart level and say, amen. When you have a high view of God, then your heart begins to fill with reverential fear. His pleasure becomes your greatest satisfaction in life. His glory becomes your intense desire. You want to glorify him. His name becomes your highest honor. You want to lift up the name of God, and the name of God simply means everything that God is. When we speak of the name of God, we're speaking of all his attributes, every aspect of and part of the nature and being of God. When we speak of his name, that's what we're speaking of. His purposes become your purposes in life. His life permeates your life at every level. And the very essence of your existence is bound up in this transcendent being called God. That's what it means to have a high view of God. Evaluate your life. Ask yourself this question, is that true in my life? As I look back over 2008, can I honestly say that I lived my life with a high view of God? Or did I try and bring God down to my life and make him fit my lifestyle? What have you sacrificed for the Lord in 2008? What have you given up for him? What have you laid aside as being nothing but pointless in this world and stopped the pursuit of that thing and said, Lord, that doesn't glorify you? How has a high view of God redirected or directed your life through 2008? Ask yourself those questions, and if you can't answer them, then your view of God is very small. And you need to resolve in 2009 to get to know God. Someone came to me just the other day and they said, Andy, I want to know God better. I want to know him better. What are some books I can read? Well, you could start with an easy book like A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God, right? Pursuit of Holiness, something like that. Okay, you could start with Tozer's writing. Or The Glory and the Knowledge of God. I think he's got a book called The Knowledge of God. It's two books that he's written that just deal with the attributes of God. You could dive into some of the writings of John Frame and read about a God who's exalted, who's not this God of a lesser glory. There's a book he wrote called God's Lesser Glory, well worth reading in terms of understanding what's going on in the evangelical church and the nature and being of God. You could read books that have been written by guys like Stephen Chanuck, a Puritan who wrote on the attributes of God. Powerful, powerful stuff. Or you could pick up some of John Feinberg's writings and read those. They will shape and change your view of God. Come with me to 2 Timothy. I want you to see this. This is how important this is. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, let's just read a couple of verses here and then let me explain these to you. Go back to verse 2 for context. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become, look at this, partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 4. I hear some of you still wrestling. Did I say 1 Peter? 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1. Are you all with me? 2 Peter 1, verses 2 through 4 is what I've just read. For by these, by what? Why are you laughing? Oh, did I? 2 Peter. Man. See, you don't want to rely on me, I tell you. I'm going to blow it more times than you ever. You want to rely on the Lord. He's the only one that gets it right. Well, look, according to this passage, 2 Peter 1 and 3, it is our true knowledge of God who has called us by his, look at this, own glory and excellence that grants to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. In other words, it is through the glories and the virtues of God that we receive his promises and so become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. If that's true, and it's God's word, so I'm not going to challenge it. I believe it. I take it as being true. If that's true, then there's no need for anyone in this room who names the name of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior to fear anyone but God. Beloved, panic, fear, anxiety, paranoia, anxious thoughts, These things that so often dominate our minds and our lives are all evidences that we have a low, low, low view of God. And if God is God, according to 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 4, if God is God, I got to get it right. Did I get it right? 2 Peter, I'm in trouble this morning. 2 Peter 1, verses 2 through 4, if this is correct, then there's no place for me to have these things in my life. There really isn't. In fact, I'll put it this way. If God is God and we're his children, then there is no insoluble problem in life to be anxious about. Let me say that again. If God is God, according to 2 Peter 1, if God is God, then there is absolutely, absolutely no insoluble problem that you and I should be anxious about. Do you have a high view of God? Were you anxious in 2008? Are you anxious right now about 2009? Think about that. Evaluate your life. You see, you are considered to have a high view of God, or a high view of someone, when your greatest loves and your greatest devotions are directed towards them. Is that true in your life? Can you say there is no one and nothing in your life that is challenging your allegiance and your devotion to God, to the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe? Can you honestly say this morning, I live for Him? And no matter what He dishes up in my life, I live for Him. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. What? Blessed be the name of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10:31. You knew I'd get here. Whether then you eat or you drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. A high view of God means that you exist for Him and Him alone. You don't exist for any other. You've made that decision. You have said to yourself, God, here am I. Send me. A high view of God means you are His servant and you will do His bidding. God is your reason to exist. First quality. First essential quality, if you like, built on those seven core values, is you. If you want to be a highly effective Christian, you must have a high view of God. The second spiritual quality that you must have to be a highly effective Christian is an acceptance of God's sovereignty. An acceptance of God's sovereignty. That is, you need to accept that God is in control of everything. Everything. When we speak of God's sovereignty, we speak of God's absolute authority and power to govern the full course of His creation in any manner that best fits His eternally wise, holy, and loving purposes. The psalmist states it this way. He says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the plans of His heart are from generation to generation. Psalm 33:11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. Why? How can that be true? Because He's sovereign. God doesn't get caught out. God doesn't tell us back in the turn of the century that we're to do something and then change His mind down the line. No, the counsel of God endures or stands forever. Ephesians 1:11 says this, it declares that we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of what? His will. So He works all things. Give me something that doesn't fit under the category of all things. no one can act and no circumstance can occur in life outside of the bounds of God's sovereign rule. No plan of God's can be thwarted. God will do as he pleases in your life and with your life, and no one can frustrate his plan or hinder his purposes for you. When somebody does something evil or nasty against you, why do you think that's outside of God's plan for your life? It's not. God's plan for your life is to take you through that difficult time, through that nasty, evil response, out the other end as a better person, as a more holy person, set apart more to God. Why? Because when you're in that context of trial and difficulty in life, you realize that life's more about more than you. It's about God, that you don't have the resources, that you don't have the power and the ability to change life to suit you. And you wake up to that fact when you're in trial. And so you submit to God and you come to him and you draw near to him and you begin to find his resources. And you begin to learn that he is the all-sufficient Jehovah Jireh. He provides for every need we have. Many Christians pay lip service to the sovereignty of God. They don't find any peace as a result of that in their circumstances. They are blind to God's intimate control in their lives, involvement in their lives. They live as though they are in control of their own destiny, when all the time God has told us that he brings us into this world and he numbers our days and numbers the hairs on our head, and he plans the path and he calls us to walk in that path and he lays it out for us. And yet we go on thinking we're in control. The life they live as though they're in control of their destiny, when all along, even if they live their entire life that way, at the end of the day, guess who they're going to stand before? God. You can't escape him. Now, based on those truths, some Christians come up with this fallacy. Some Christians come up and they say, well, if God's that sovereign and he plans everything in my life, then I'm just going to sit back and let him do whatever. He can make me walk and he can make me do whatever. I'm just going to sit and do nothing, and just because I'm too scared to do anything. That's a fallacy. Because God's sovereign not only in the end, but he's also sovereign in the means. And how can you, as a Christian, how can you, as one who has a high view of God, who submitted your life to Jesus Christ, who has taken up your cross in obedience to Christ, how can you sit back? God has sovereignly declared the kind of life you're to live. In fact, the precepts of the Word of God are God's sovereign precepts. And you're to walk in those precepts. And God calls you to that. And if you walk in disobedience and you don't walk in those precepts, then God's sovereign in that too. And he will bring the necessary judgments and the necessary corrections and disciplines into your life that you and I need to get back on the right track and walk according to his precepts. God is sovereign both in the ends, in his decrees, and in the means, in his precepts. And we're held accountable to that. You can't escape God's sovereignty. And you can go down the pathway and say, well, talk about the free will of man. Listen, man has been given by a sovereign God the ability to make choices, yes, but it's still under God's sovereign decrees, and you will give an account of your life to God. And God will determine your ends. You can't escape it. Joshua could say this, choose you this day whom you will serve, because that's all the freedom you have. That's it. You only have that freedom. You either choose to serve God or you choose to serve self. And both are under God's sovereign hand. That's your choice. You choose to serve God or you choose to serve self. And both are under God's sovereign hand. You can't escape it. Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, what? We'll serve the Lord. That's the response of a believer. That's the response of one who's chosen and called. That's the response of one who understands and embraces the fact that God is sovereign and rules over this world, and the existence of this world is for his glory. And therefore my life exists for that glory. It is the acceptance of God's sovereign rule in our lives that will release us from the tyranny of the urgent. Instead of living in fear and doubt as to your future, you will live and you will make choices resting in the promises of God. Joseph could say to his brothers in the light of God's sovereignty, as for you, brothers, you meant evil against me. They threw him in a pit. They sold him off to Egypt. But he said this, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. You ever thought of that? When you're in a trial, that God is shaping you and molding you for his purposes down the track. It took a lot of years for Joseph to get to that point, but in all of it, God purposed it. Joseph, remember the dreams he had long before he was sold off into slavery? Where did he get those dreams from? God. God used this young man, took him through difficult times, shaped him, molded him, caused him to trust in his sovereign plan for his life, and raised him up for that purpose, that he would be ruler over Egypt and sustain his family in the midst of a drought. God did all of that. Job could say this, the Lord gave, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord, Job 1:20-21. Daniel, trusting completely in God's sovereign rule, entrusted the outcome of his prayers, even when threatened with a lion's den, Daniel continued to pray and trust God. In Daniel 6, he was thrown in the lion's den and he was delivered. Paul learned to be content in every situation of life because of God's sovereignty, whether in plenty or in little, Philippians 4:11. All of these people, all these men lived confidently in the knowledge of God's absolute control of the circumstances of their lives. You know, any other view of life has to produce fear. If we are simply careering through space and we are simply the result of chance happenings, then the chance is that tomorrow a massive meteor could come on down through space and take out this planet. Boom, done. Is that how you live? I put it in a big term. What about your daily life? Do you live like that? Do you live in fear? Are you afraid to go out your front door in case the sky falls on your head? Because if God isn't sovereign, you should be thinking like that. No, God is sovereign. And we can believe and trust him because he is in control of everything, and we can respond to him in faith and obey him. Are you worried about your future? When Jesus clearly says that we're not to be anxious in regards to what we'll eat or what we will wear or what we will live in, because our Heavenly Father knows all our needs and he will take care of us. Beloved, God brings to pass whatever pleases him, and he determines whether we can do what we have planned to do or not. He opens doors that no man can shut, and he shuts doors that no man can open. Scripture says that God takes the king's heart like water, and he directs it wherever he wants it. The essence of God's sovereignty is his absolute independence to do as he pleases and his absolute control over every action of his creatures. For reasons known only to himself, he permits his creatures to act contrary to his sovereign desire and rule at times. Nothing is outside of his control. Even the evil action, even that which is contrary to his character and his desire, ultimately bring some glory. This is a challenge. Do we understand God's sovereignty? Do we embrace his sovereignty? Can you agree with the words of Paul in Romans 8:28? And we know that God causes all things, good and bad, all things, to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Accepting that God is sovereign takes you off the throne of your life and allows God to take his rightful place. The church will only be effective in bringing glory to God when each and every one of us in this room accepts totally that God is in control of our lives and has called us to be active members in this church, using our gifts, using the life he's given to us, using the word that he has provided for us to guide and direct us to bring him glory and the glory that he deserves. That brings me to the third spiritual quality that you must have to be a highly effective Christian. And it's this. It's a hunger for God's word. A hunger for God's word. You see, God wants to commune with you. He wants to interact with you. He wants you to know his will and purpose. He wants you to know him. He wants to share with you his glory. When it comes to this, the spiritual quality of hungering for God's word, where is there a more vivid illustration than in 1 Peter chapter 2? We're going to check this 1 Peter chapter 2 out. Read it with me. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and evil and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word of God so that you may grow in respect to salvation. The veracity and the passion and the determination with which a newborn baby longs for milk, the milk of his mother, is truly an astounding metaphor for Peter to use here. And Peter says that we are to be like newborn babies, longing with veracity, with passion, with determination, longing for the word of God. Can you say that about your life? As you look back on 2008, have you established a solid study program in the Word of God? Do you have a daily reading program that takes you regularly through the Scriptures? You need both. You need a regular reading and you need to have a program of study. Do you commit yourself to that? Some of you come here every Sunday morning at 9 a.m. and you commit yourself to 1 hour of being taught the Word of God. And that's a study environment. It's an environment where you can ask questions and bring other verses up and think through things and wrestle with things and put ideas on the table and have them redirected or reinforced by the Word of God through those who are teaching those classes. There are opportunities that the elders of this church provide for you to be involved in. You could be fed 5 or 6 times a week just being taught. You could be a part of a training program. We have those 3 training programs, 3 training paths on a Sunday morning. We have Christian life, we have a survey program, and we have a theology program. And that's there for you to grow in the Word of God. Do you hunger and thirst for the pure milk of the Word of God enough to crawl out of your crib in the morning and get inside your little toy car and drive down here and be a part of that training program? I know the crib is comfortable. I know it's warm. I know it takes effort to get the family together and get them down here, but you need to hunger and desire for that enough that you've already prepared and planned your way the night before. So you're here being taught. And as you grow and as you learn the Word of God, you're able then to grow in respect to your salvation, and you're able, as Paul says to Timothy, to not only save your own life, but save others as well. I mean, why do you think we do what we do here in Hickman Church in terms of teaching? We teach Sunday morning. You get another hour of teaching here. You get another hour of teaching Sunday night. And then you get a home Bible study where there's more teaching and more study. And then there's women's studies and there's men's. Why do you think we do that? Not to fill your heads with knowledge. So that you will be, as the Word of God says in 2 Timothy 3, 16 to 17, so that you will be thoroughly, adequately equipped for every good work that God has purposed in His sovereign will for you to do. We need to be diligent, 2 Timothy 2:15, diligent to present ourselves approved to God as workmen who don't need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Beloved, God's word is being rejected today, and it's being replaced with visions and dreams and nice stories and lovely novels. And I want to take up the voice of Amos this morning, and I want to cry out with Amos in Amos 8:11, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when we will see a famine in the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord." Beloved, I want to see every one of you effectively equipped to take God's word and apply it in whatever situation you find yourself in life. That you could minister to the needs of those around you. That you could bring God's word, that all-sufficient word that is able to make wise, the word of God that is able to save a soul, the word of God that is able to make the simple wise and the naive figure out that there's a better way to go in life. The word that is able to take people from a position of absolute separation from God to a true knowledge of God. The word that is able to grow people in faith. That's what you need to have on board. It's not the work of one man. It's the work of all of us in this church. You want to be a highly effective Christian, you need to get God's word on board. You say, "Well, I'm just not a gifted teacher." You may not be a gifted teacher, but you're all called to teach. How can you teach what you don't know? 2 Timothy 4:3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires." What do you feed your soul on? What do you desire? What place does the Word of God have in your thinking? Do you make decisions based on the wisdom of men or the wisdom of God? When trouble comes in your life, to whom do you go? What do you listen to? Do you listen to the voice of your own feelings, your subjective experiences, or do you go to the precepts of the Word of God and build your life on those precepts that will never fail you? God will never fail you. Where do you go? How do you direct your life? When you're walking through a particular day and something comes out of left field and you might feel really, really terrible about that, what do? Do you listen to your feelings and respond to them? Or do you go to the Lord and say, "Lord, teach me how I should respond here. What way should I handle this situation? Give me something and study His word for the purpose that you might respond to that situation in a way that will glorify Him." James tells us this in James 1:22. He says, "Prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." There are so many Christians today who live their lives with uncertainty, who lack direction and purpose, and I believe it can be boiled down to this: because they do not know the word of God and the God of the word. Your word, the psalmist says, is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. Can I ask you this? Is the Bible a familiar friend, or is it a foreign dignitary? Is the Bible at home in you, or is it like a visitor to your life which comes by just once in a while? Does the Word of God burn in your heart? Does the Word of God provide motivation for your life? Or is it a cold, distant voice that you find hard to hear? Beloved, will you join me this morning and evaluate these three qualities? Will you join me and evaluate your own life in the light of a high view of God, an acceptance of God's sovereignty, and a hunger for God's word? I want to ask you to bow your heads. And as your heads are bowed, I want to remind you briefly of these three things again. Think of your life. A high view of God means that God means everything to you. You live for God. Your life exists for God. Is that true? If it isn't this morning, then will you humble yourself before the Lord? Resolve this morning to change and to study and to seek to know this God so that your mind is captivated by His glories. As you evaluate your life this morning, can I ask you this? Is there an acceptance in your life of God's sovereignty? That God is in control of your life? Or is your life full of complaints and murmurs and fears and anxieties and difficulties that you can't accept? If that's true, then I would ask you to humble your heart this morning before God and acknowledge that He has the right to do with your life what He wants to do. And thirdly, with your heads bowed and eyes closed, is there a hunger in your heart for the Word of God? Can you honestly say that God communes with you and you with Him as you come to His Word, that He speaks His truth into your very hearts? Or has the Word of God been left on the shelf, unread, untouched, not studied, not loved, not longed for, not sweeter than honey, just a distant dignitary that you pick up every now and then and tuck under your arm so you look right when you come to church? I pray you humble your heart this morning in whatever area that you need to grow in. You know your heart. You know what the Spirit of God has revealed this morning to your minds. I pray that you'll be found faithful, submitting your life to these values, to these spiritual principles, so that you will become a highly effective Christian in 2009. Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises. Oh Lord, what a blessed God we serve. Father, we are but clay. Your word tells us that we are vessels that do struggle and battle through the issues of life, and again you direct us and encourage us. And Father, you've given us everything that we need for life and godliness. You've revealed your glory to us. You've declared that you're in control of our destiny, and you've predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ. And you provided us your word to read. Lord, may we do that in 2009. May we resolve this morning to be a people who, Lord, can be highly effective, not for pride, not that we can look back and say, look what I have done, but Father, that we can look back and say, look what Christ has done in my life as I submitted to Him, as I allowed His grace to have its work in me. Oh God, I want to pray this morning for any amongst us who don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. I pray for them because your word tells me they're lost. They don't know where they've come from. They don't know why they're living. They don't know where they're going when they die. And your word also tells me that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. I pray they would find Jesus Christ. I pray that they would search and hunger and thirst after you with such veracity that, Lord, they would find the answers to life and the meaning of life and the purpose for why they exist. And through their salvation, through your work, Lord, in their hearts, even this morning, that they might be regenerated in and by the Holy Spirit and restored to a right relationship with you, a holy God. God, I just pray for that, and We thank you for this time. We thank you for blessing us this morning with your word, and we ask that you would take us out into this week in the spirit of all that we've read and studied and thought through here this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want you to rise.